Okay. Well, our Torah portion is called Nitzavim. Nitzavim, which means standing. And in Hebrew it starts, Atim Nitzavim Hayom. You are standing today, all of you, before Adonai, your God. What's happening here, the context is that Moses is 120 years old. It's the last, possibly the last day of his life, definitely during the last few days. And he's in all the book of Deuteronomy, he's pouring out his heart, the last minute instructions to the people of Israel before he dies. And very shortly, he is going to turn everything over to Joshua. And Moses is going to leave, and he's going to die and be buried in a secret place that no one knows. So can you imagine, you knew it was the last day of your life, and you'd gathered your friends and family around you, and there's all these things you want to say that are just pent up. You just have to pour out your expressions of love, your encouragement to your kids, and things you want to make sure they do, and warn them other things not to do, and there's all this advice you want to give, because you know that tomorrow is going to be too late. You won't be able to share any of these things with them. So that's what Moses is doing here. It says, you are standing today, all of you, before Adonai, your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your small children, your women, and your strangers, you know, the Gentiles that have joined themselves to Israel, who is in the midst of your camp, from the hewer of your wood to the drawer of your water, for you to pass into the covenant of Adonai, your God, and into his warning, his imprecation that Adonai, your God, seals with you today, in order to establish you today as a people to him, and that he be a God to you, as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Not with you alone do I seal this covenant and this warning, this imprecation, but with whoever is here standing with us today before Adonai our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. As I was reading this week, I was thinking of Andy Swartz, and he shared in our Torah service last week. And he was reading several of the passages from last week's portion, saying, and here I am in this verse, and this is me here. Well, Andy, you and all of us, we're here. Because Moses says that God is sealing this covenant, with all the people who are right there when Moses is speaking, and with all the people who are not there. This is a covenant that goes way beyond that time and that place. This is something eternal. This is something kind of cosmic. Now, there's something important about this background we have to understand. In last week's Torah portion, near the end of chapter 27, Moses gives instruction. He tells the children of Israel, now when you cross over the Jordan, you're going to go into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land you spent 40 years trying to get to, but because of your sinfulness, rebellion, you've delayed this. But finally, you're going to go across. When you get there, you're going to go due west, and there are going to be two mountains. There's going to be Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to put six of the tribes on Mount Ebal, six of the tribes on Mount Gerizim. And I want you to pronounce the curses on Mount Ebal and the blessings on Mount Gerizim. You can find these at the end of chapter 27. Let me turn back there for a moment. And tradition tells us that what they did was this. The Levites, the priests, and the Ark of the Covenant were in the valley between these two mountains. So six of the tribes are on one, six on the other. And if you look at verse 15, it starts this list of 12 curses. And so on Mount Ebal, the tribes there would say, a curse is a man who will make a graven or molten image, an abomination of Adonai, and so on. And then when they get finished with that, then over on Mount Gerizim, they would repeat this, but they would turn it around and say, blessed is the man who does not make a graven or molten image, an abomination of Adonai. And then they go to the next one. Accursed is one who makes light of his father or mother. And then on Mount Gerizim, they say, blessed is the one who does not make light of his father or mother. So there's blessings and cursings back and forth, and they go through these 12. Now, why did they do that? Why was this important? Why split this up and have them on these two mountains, and they'd all come back to the valley and walk between the two mountains into Canaan? What's this all about? Well, when you made a covenant back in these days, a blood covenant, say two men, let's say Ben and I, we get to be good buddies, all right? We're good buddies, but let's say we get to be really good buddies. And this is back in the days before there's Social Security, and there's life insurance, and there's Medicare and Medicaid, and a police force, and all of this. It's just out in the middle of nowhere. And Ben has a wife and family. I have a wife and family. He's got flocks and herds. I have flocks and herds. He has wealth. I have wealth. But I realize something happens to me. What happens to my family? Who's going to take care of them? Ben realizes if something happens to him, who takes care of his family? And so for protection, what we might do if we really trust each other, we have formed a friendship, we feel like brothers, we might say, let's enter into a blood covenant together. And if he agrees to this, then what we will do, we'll basically write out our insurance policies. What that would be is this. If I die, then Ben would take care of my wife, my children, my flocks, my herds, my wealth. He'll make sure they're protected, they're raised up the way I would have them to. And if Ben dies, I'll do the same for him. But if he doesn't follow through on the commitment in this covenant, then there'd be curses for him. And if I don't follow through with the covenant, there'd be curses to me. And if someone comes up and attacks me and murders me, Ben is committed to go and find my attacker and take vengeance on me. And if someone comes and kills Ben, I'm committed by the covenant to go and take care and take vengeance on the one who hurts him. And if we agree to this, and there are two copies of this covenant written, they are literally signed in blood. They are folded up. And then they're worn either on the arm or worn around the neck. They're sewn into a piece of leather. Then we would take a large animal. We call all our friends and families together. We take a large animal, usually an ox or a bull. We cut it right smack down the middle from tip to toe. And we lay the two halves out on the ground. And Ben and I would walk between the two halves as a sign that we walk in one blood. And also as a sign, if I don't keep my side of the covenant, then may the same thing happen to me that happened to this bull. And then we cook the meat. We have this huge feast. And then after we do that, we would exchange bits of armor, maybe a sword or a shield or a helmet. We would exchange some of our property. We might exchange some of our name. I might take his name as my middle name. He might take my name as his middle name. We might add his name to my last name or my name to his last name. And then we would take our youngest sons, our baby sons, and trade them. He would raise my son as his. I would raise his son as mine. This is what happened often in the ancient blood covenant rite in the Middle East. Now, does this sound familiar? Does this ring a bell about an event that took place in Genesis? Remember when God came to Abraham and told Abraham he was going to bless him? He's going to be his shield. He's going to be his protection. And he's going to give him a land, the land of Canaan. And then he told him to take several animals, he lists them, and cut them in half and lay them out on the ground. Now you understand why Abraham would have been absolutely shocked. God is making a blood covenant with me? Abraham could not even dream of doing such a thing. I mean, who is a human being to say, God, let's enter into a blood covenant? It's like God says, I don't need your protection. I'm not going to die. Nothing's going to happen to me. You need my protection, but I don't need you. But God is the one who initiates it with Abraham, his friend. And he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. He takes the letter He from God's name, Yud He, Vav He. He puts a He, the letter He, in Abram to make it Abraham. He takes Sarai, his wife, and adds a He to her name to make it Sarah. And then God makes a deep sleep fall on Abraham. I'm not getting all these in the same order, but they all happen right there together. You can read about it. he makes a deep sleep fall upon Abraham, and it says, and Abraham saw a burning torch and a smoking furnace pass between the pieces. And this represents God establishing his covenant with Abraham. Why didn't Abraham pass through the pieces? Because God realized, Abraham, I don't need your protection, but you need mine. And our God is a consuming fire. He's the one who passed through the pieces to establish his covenant with Abraham. One of the other things that would happen in the ancient blood covenant is that when you drew that blood to sign the covenant, it would form a scar. It was usually done right on the right forearm. And that scar, that cup would be kept open to make a large scar. So that if someone came to you, you didn't know, you put out your right hand, and they see the scar, and they think, oh, this person's in a blood covenant. I want to make sure I don't cross them. And my plans to mug them and take their money, I think I'm going to pass on that one today. Because if I hurt this person, there's somebody going to be coming after me. That's where the handshake came from. Well, God instituted a way for Abraham to draw blood from himself during his covenant called circumcision. And then later, in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to take his only son, whom he loves, and take him to a mountain and give him up to God. And Abraham did. He was in blood covenant. And when you're in blood covenant, you give your child away. And we know the story. That right the last moment when Abraham is ready to slay his son out of love for God, to keep the commitment to this covenant, God stopped him. But later, on that very same mountain, a couple thousand years later, God gave his son on the very same place and gave him for us. How does God shed blood? He doesn't have blood. Oh, when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, then he can say, drink all of this. This is my blood of the new covenant. You see how it all works? He gives us his protection. He gives us his son. He gives us his blood. He gives us a covenant that has blessings and curses in it. Blessed if you keep it. Not so blessed if you don't. He gives us his name. He gives us a new name. What an amazing God we have. How humble he is. How humble he is to enter into a covenant with us. So here they are. There's two mountains, and they're going to walk between the mountains. Now, here's the amazing thing that you may not pick up from the story. This is the thing you may not pick up. I want you to pick up your Bibles and go to Genesis. I'd like you to go back to Genesis chapter 12. Now, if you look at a map of Israel, and you look in the area of Samaria, you'll see Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim clearly marked there. And right between those two mountains, there's a town. And that town is called Shechem. Shechem. All right? Well, when you look at Genesis chapter 12, God has called Abram out of the land of Ur. He's called him into the land of Canaan. And we'll pick it up in verse 5. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. It's interesting. Hebrew, it says, and the souls that they had made in Haran. But that's a whole other teaching. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord, to Adonai, who had appeared to him. Where did Abraham build his first altar when he entered the land of Canaan? In Shechem, right between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. So now we fast forward to Abraham's descendants, which number maybe 2 million by this time. They've been traveling through the wilderness, and then Moses says, now you cross Jordan, you're going to cross right where Abraham did. And you're going to go right up to Shechem between those two mountains, right where Abraham did. In other words, Israel, you have to follow in the steps of Father Abraham. Okay? You get it? It's kind of interesting, too. What took place during the 40 years in the wilderness? What was Israel waiting for? That old generation had to die, right? And what was the thing that delayed Abram from going into Canaan? He had to wait for his father to die. Remember, God told him to go, but Abraham took his father, Terah. But Abraham couldn't enter Canaan until Terah died, and finally Terah died. His father died, and then he could go in. You see how God is doing with Israel what he had done with Abraham. There's such an important lesson for us here. You may be thinking, what is it? Well, here's the lesson. Every single one of us, if we want to draw close to God, we must walk the same steps of Abraham. That doesn't mean you have to fly over to the Middle East and walk this trail and go between the two mountains. But we must walk in the same steps of faith. Let me lay out some principles for you here. God speaks to Moses and says, this covenant we're making is for all of you that are here and all the ones who are not here. This is not that unusual in Scripture. Go to John chapter 17 for a moment. John chapter 17. This is the last day of Yeshua's life before he's crucified. He's in the garden and he's praying. And with Andy, we could all say, there I am in the Bible again. Because look who Yeshua is praying for. John chapter 17, we'll pick it up in verse 15. Here's Yeshua praying to his Father, and he says, I do not ask you to take them, his disciples, out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know, people who think, for some reason, Christians who think that God has done away with the Torah, well, this verse kind of blows that out of the water. Yeshua prays for his disciples that his Father would sanctify them in the truth, and he says, your word is truth. What's the word that Yeshua is referring to? The Torah. Anyway, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That would be us. I mean, right now we're reading John's gospel. John, who was there in the garden at the time, who is a disciple of Yeshua. Here we are reading his testimony. And Yeshua is praying for us. He's praying for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Go to Acts for a second. Go to Acts chapter 2. This is about 7 weeks later. Yeshua has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And the day of Shavuot has come, the day of Pentecost, the day of the commemoration when God gave the Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Spirit has been poured out in power upon his disciples. And Peter is standing up and he's preaching there in the temple. And he's talking about this promise that God has fulfilled. And look what he says in verse 39, Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. There we are again in the Scripture. It's referring to us. And then we can go on a bit further. We can go to Romans. Actually, let's go to Galatians first. Galatians. I usually don't like taking these trips where we're skipping from one passage to another, but this is one of those weeks where we're just going to have to. But in Galatians chapter 3, and now we come full circle back to Abraham. In Galatians 3, we'll start with verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Isn't that cool? You see, what did God do with Abraham? He just came to Abraham. Abraham was an idol worshiper in Babylon, just a common Joe. And God just kind of does a little drum roll on his head and says, Abraham, I want you to leave your land, leave everything behind, follow me. I'm going to give you a good land. Just follow me. And Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteousness. He got up and he followed him. That's the exact same pattern that is followed by everyone who is a believer. Wherever you were, pumping gas at the station, working in the factory line, you know, washing dishes at home, just whatever you were, maybe in school, just whatever you're doing, wherever you're at, whatever age you are, and something stirs in your heart, and God says, follow me. And you think, there is a God. I think he wants me to follow him. I think I will. You start taking your first faltering steps toward him. Guess what? You are a child of Abraham. Now, maybe not physically, but spiritually you are. Spiritually, because you're walking the same steps he did. God showed up one day, follow me. You heard a voice, follow me. And he followed God. And everyone who does that is a child of Abraham. Romans 3. We'll stop skipping around after this one. Romans 3. And we'll look at verse 11. No, we won't look at Romans 4, chapter, or verse 11. Romans 4, 11. It's talking about Abraham. It says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And then you go on down a little further to verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the Torah, those who are raised as Jews in the traditions of the Torah, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You know, there's something about Jews and Gentiles that you don't understand. If you're born into a Jewish home, an Orthodox home, you're born into the observance of God's Torah. You're raised in the commandments. The holy days are all part of your tradition. And how wonderful, what a blessing that is. Paul talks about what an incredible blessing that is to be a Jew. But you still need to walk in the faith of Abraham. You still need to, as an individual, come to God and say, I want to follow you with all my heart. Now, Gentiles, on the other hand, may not even know how to spell Torah. They may think Torah is a movie about World War II. They don't know. But God says, follow me, and they follow him. And now God says, now start keeping my Torah. So you see, you might be born a Jew where you start with Torah, but you have to come to God. You may be a Gentile who comes to God, but now you need to learn to obey him and obey his word. You've got to do both. They're both necessary. You know you can be redeemed by coming to God, but how do you live a redeemed life? Well, that's what the Word's for. And then you may start off with the Word and see how what God requires you to think, man, I want to do this, but I just can't do it. God, help me. Okay. And then you come to the Father. So you may start in one place or start in the other, but you have to move to the other one to be complete. Does that make sense? Do you understand that? Now, let's go back to our Torah portion after all of that introduction. Moses is speaking to them, and he says in verse 9, you're standing today, all of you, before Adonai your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your small children, your women, the stranger who's in the midst of your camp, from the hewer of your wood to the draw of your water, are you to pass into. Now that word pass into is kind of interesting. It's the Hebrew word ever. That's the root, ever. And by the way, your English Bibles might be a verse off from mine. I have a Hebrew Bible. I think your verses might be verses 10 and 11, where I've been reading 9 and 10. So if you look a little confused, it's probably because the verses are off by one, I think, isn't it, in this chapter? Oh, we're in Deuteronomy 29. Yes, sorry about that. Deuteronomy 29. And I read verses 9 and 10, which would be, I think, 10 and 11 for you. And it says for you to pass into the covenant. Now that word pass into is one word in Hebrews, and the root is ever. That's where we get the word Ivri, or in English, Hebrew. Guess who the first person was who was called a Hebrew in the Bible? One guess. Abraham. Because he passed over. He went from the land of the wilderness, and he crossed over the Jordan into the land of promise, into his inheritance. Any person who passes over from the old life and says, God, I want to give my life to you, I'm going to follow you. I'm tired of doing things my way. My way stinks. I'm ready to do things your way. After all, you created me. I'm your idea. And if you created me, there must be some purpose for my existence that only you know. And of course, the New Testament tells us that we were created for good works in Messiah Yeshua. How are you going to know what those works are that God's ordained for each of you unless you come to Him? But anyways, you come to Him, you've crossed over. You're now an Ivri, a Hebrew. Because just like Abraham, who was a Gentile, crossed over and became the father of the Jewish nation. To pass over into the covenant of Adonai your God. And He says, in order to establish you today as a people to Him. And then look who He refers to. As He spoke to you and as He swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You know, in the wilderness, how did Israel travel? They camped in their perfectly organized tribes, and they camped around the tabernacle, and the Levites were divided into three groups, in north and on the west and on the south side. And then there were three tribes over here on the east, and three in the south, three in the west, three in the north. And they had little rows and grids, and it was also organized. It was like a well-oiled machine. And then when it was time to move, they would camp up, but the trumpet would blow, and this group would start to move out, but the trumpet would blow again, then this group would move, and the Levites and the tabernacle would get all packed up. And when they traveled like a well-oiled machine. It was like a unit, like one mind at work, and there are these hundreds of thousands of people all moving together as a unit. It must have been spectacular to see. But what's going to happen once they cross over to Canaan? All that's over with. It's all done. You guys, you get that land up there, and this tribe, you get that, and you split that up. There's a field, there's a house, there's a city. And all of a sudden, it's all the individual. It's all individual then. And there's a story here for us. At one time, we were each in slavery to sin. We were like Israelites in Egypt. And God calls us. We start to learn discipline. We start to learn how to function as a group, how to be a people together. But there has to come a point in our life where we know how to live as an individual as well. And you know people who are great when they're in a group? They come together in a group and they can say the prayers and they can study and answer the questions and stand up, sit down, sing the songs and do everything that's required. But boy, during the week when they're on their own, it's really tough, isn't it? God wants us to have strength in both. We know how to function as a part of the body. And we know how to stand on our own feet when there's no other part of the body around. Have you learned to do that? There's only one way to stand on your own. And that's to begin to build this book in your life. To commit yourself to doing things God's way. And then you begin to discover the incredible joy of doing God's will. And begin to realize there's nothing in this life that's more fulfilling than that. Because after all, He created you for this. He didn't create you to make you miserable. He created to make you filled with joy. That's why it says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And that joy is something that should be constantly just beating away, a heavy heartbeat deep down inside. Even though they were going through tragedy, maybe they were going through something devastating, deep down inside, you know the story's not over. It has a happy ending. And there's this confidence, there's this dignity that we can have. We don't collapse and deflate and fall apart when things get tough. Well, let's move on a little bit further. I want to pick up the pace somewhere. In Deuteronomy 29, I'm in verse 15. I'm not sure where you're at. You may be in 16. For you know how we dwelled in the land of Egypt, how we passed through the midst of the nations through whom you passed, and you saw their abominations and their detestable idols. Again, this refers to Abraham, doesn't it? He passed through the same area. He saw the detestable idols and everything of Babylon and of Sodom, of wood and stone, of silver and gold that were with them. Perhaps there is among you. Now this is very important. This may be the most important thing you hear tonight. Perhaps there is among you a man or woman or a family or a whole tribe whose heart turns away today from being with Adonai our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Perhaps there is among you a root flourishing with gall and wormwood. And it will be that when he hears the words of this imprecation, he will bless himself in his heart, saying, peace will be with me, though I walk as my heart sees fit. You know that phrase, that root of gall and wormwood, or this bitter root, is something that's referred to twice in the New Testament. In Hebrews, I think my screen is way too far away. In fact, my projector's not even plugged in. In Hebrews 12, 15 and 16, the author Wow. That's big, isn't it? Okay, we'll just have to do this, all right? We ready? The author has just talked about how God will discipline his own children. You're thinking, why is he moving the screen? I'm just playing too lazy, that's why. Okay. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, that's where he's referring to this passage in Deuteronomy, springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now, when we read this passage, we often think this root of bitterness is just bitter feelings. Bitter feelings towards somebody who said something negative or whatever. It has nothing to do with it. This root of bitterness that the author of Hebrews is talking about is this evil, wicked root that can show up in a person, in a family, or a group. A root that says, I kind of like what's going on outside of God's will. I kind of like these other gods of the nations. I kind of think that I can do those things and God will still bless me, so I'll do them in secret. And you'll bless yourself and your heart and say, peace will be with me, though I walk as my heart sees fit. And look what the author says, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Esau had it made. He had been promised a birthright, but he sold the whole thing for something to satisfy his physical appetite. This same concept is found also in Acts. In Acts, what's interesting, this episode in Acts chapter 8 takes place in Shechem, of all places. It's in Samaria. And Philip and some of the disciples have gone through there. They're sharing the gospel for the people in Samaria for the first time. God's pouring out his spirit, doing these wonderful things. And there's this man named Simon. He's a magician. He's a sorcerer. He's in the black arts. And he sees what these disciples are doing. And so he becomes a believer. It says right there, he becomes a believer. But then he goes to the disciples and say, hey, let me buy from you this power. I want to be able to do what you do. How much money does it cost me? Can you show me how to do that? And this is what they say to him. They say to Simon, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. You see the context? You understand why he said this? The author, the speaker here, is referring back to this passage in Deuteronomy. There's a very severe warning for all of us here. Every one of us, me, you, all of us, need to be constantly on our guard, to guard our hearts against that seed that can come in and put down a root that begins to grow into something that will pull us away from God and from His Word. And when it does, we'll be a fool and we will say, "Oh, peace will be with me, though I walk as my heart sees fit. After all, I gave my heart to God. And if in my heart I feel that this is what I should do, I feel this is where I should go, it's got to be right." And it says in verse 19, Adonai will not be willing to forgive him. This is why in Acts it says, "Repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, he'll forgive you, if possible." Because this man, Peter, he knew the Torah. And he realized God would not be willing to forgive. He might forgive, but not willingly. God takes very seriously when his children, who have given their lives to him, who studied his word, start to harbor something that will pull them away from him. I know as a parent, you as parents, there's nothing that upsets you more, that can make you more angry than you see in the heart of your son or your daughter, this desire to go after the world, to go after the sins of the flesh, things that you know are destructive, I will destroy them, cut their lives short. There's nothing that upsets you more. Now, what's that little phrase at the end of 18 where it says, "Therefore, thereby adding the water upon the thirsty"? A lot of people scratch their heads over that, including me. What it's talking about, the water is referring to those who have the Torah, who are living for God. The thirsty are referring to those who are drying up. And it's saying that this bitter root of idolatry, of walking away from God, is something that can spread and also destroy other people. I think it's one of the things that God hates about it so much. Robin couldn't sleep the other night, and I think I know why. She just couldn't sleep. She went down and she was watching TV. She told me this today, and she turned on a documentary about cults. They started talking about Joseph Smith and Jim Jones and Charles Manson. And it was a really good documentary, just what she's sharing with me, and about the different cult leaders and what makes them cult leaders and signs to watch for in the cult leaders, a certain pattern they follow. And you'll be happy to know I don't fit the qualifications of a cult leader. I was very relieved to find out that I'm not one. But what's so interesting is that the people who followed them generally were good people, sincere people, wholehearted people who loved God and loved their neighbor and wanted to follow him. These are not weirdos who followed these cult leaders. They were good people. So why did they follow them? For one thing, they lacked discernment, that's for sure. But for another thing, the root of bitterness that was in the leader was able to spread to good people and poison their minds and bring death. I think it's another reason God hates this so much, because it is contagious. It is contagious. God takes it very seriously. Well, let's go a bit further. There's a wonderful verse in here. There are two great passages in this Torah portion that I definitely want to hit. One is found in verse 28, the last verse of chapter 29. And the verse doesn't seem to belong. It just seems to be stuck in there. It doesn't seem to belong in the context. When you read the verses before this and the verses after, it just seems like this doesn't quite fit. But listen to what it says. The hidden things are for the Lord, our God, but the revealed things are for us and our children forever, to carry out the words of this Torah. The hidden things are for the Lord. And the revealed things are for us and our children forever, to carry out all the words of the Torah. Whenever I read this verse, and Ben and I were talking about this last week, whenever I read this verse, you know what I think of? I think of a piano. A piano. You've all hit some keys. Some of you play and some of you don't. We've all hit keys on the piano. And when you play a piano, you sit there and hit the keys, you might mistakenly think that the key is what makes the sound. And it doesn't. The key is the part of the piano that's exposed for you. It's the revealed part of the piano. So you can press the keys, but the keys don't make the sound. The key is just a lever. And when you push down this end, the other end raises. And there's a whole series of mechanisms. In fact, there are more parts of the piano than in most automobiles. And when you press that key down, inside the piano, all these hidden things happen. Dozens of parts begin to move with every key press. And eventually, a felt hammer goes forward and strikes a steel wire that's stretched tight and then bounces back. And then that wire makes the soundboard vibrate, and it's the soundboard that you hear. But all of that's hidden inside the piano. The keys are for you. And God says, if you simply play the music as I've revealed it, I'll make sure that what comes out is just right. Unfortunately, there's a lot of movements, especially, I'm not anti-charismatic. I'm all for the charismatic movement, but not the unhealthy extremes of it. And there's a danger in the charismatic movement, and there's the same danger in the New Age movement, because they're very similar, these same dangers. And it's this, that they want to get beyond the keys and start messing with inside the piano and trying to manipulate God into doing things that God has not given them to do. To where prayers become incantations. Remember the prayer of Jabez, that book, little book was out, everybody read it. It was a good book. It's a little unbalanced. It's a little extreme. They didn't talk about any of the failures he had in this prayer. But the prayer of Jabez is good. It's in the Bible. Now, people were buying these books, and I remember one gentleman I was talking to. He was having difficulty in his business, and so he got this book and said, I'm praying the prayer of Jabez every day. Every day I'm praying this prayer. That was probably 6 or 7 years ago. His business is still bad. Because he was, instead of learning from this passage of Scripture, he was using it as an incantation to somehow make God, manipulate God to doing something he wanted God to do. That's a dangerous thing. Because the hidden things belong to God. Let's us concentrate on the revealed things that he's given us to do and do them. And God will make beautiful music come out of that. He will. Think of how complex the inside of the piano is if you've ever seen it. That's our God. Tremendously complex what's going on behind the scenes. But out in front, all you have are these 88 keys. God's given us a certain number of commandments. It says, do these. Do them. Dedicate your life into doing these perfectly. Doing them at the right time, the right way. And all the complex stuff behind the scenes, I'll take care of that. And people will sit back in amazement. They'll just sit back in amazement at what is coming out of your life, not realizing it's me. Well, then again, maybe they will realize it's me. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Well, there's one more passage I want to look at. Incredible passage. And it's over in chapter 30. And verse 19. I call heaven and earth today to bear witness against you. I have placed life and death before you, blessing and curse. You shall choose life, so that you will live, you and your offspring. To love Adonai your God, to listen to his voice, to cleave to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. To dwell upon the land that Adonai swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You know that phrase, choose life, is kind of unusual in Hebrew. It's uvakarto b'chaim. It doesn't mean choose life, it means to choose in life. It's almost as if life is this huge swimming pool, and he's saying, dive into life. That's how you choose it. You jump into it completely and fully. And what is our life? It says, for he is your life and the length of your days. The word chaim comes from the word chai. Chai is the basic Hebrew word for life. Sometimes you'll see ladies in the congregation. See this middle letter here? Wow, that's big. Let me see if I can get this. There we go. See that middle letter of this Hebrew word, zakach? That middle letter is the letter chet, and it means life. It's the first letter of the word chai, or chaya. You know, Adam and Eve, Eve's name wasn't Eve. I don't know where they got the E-V-E name for Eve. It's Adam and Chaya, because she was the mother of all living. And if you're at a Jewish wedding and there's a toast, it's l'chaim, to life, right? So chai means life. And look at this Hebrew letter. The Hebrew letters are wonderful because they're all pictures. This letter, which represents life, this letter tet, look what it's made of. It's made of two smaller letters that are yoked together. It's the only letter in the Hebrew alphabet like that. And the rabbis, over the thousands of years, have referred to those little upside-down V there as a yoke. This is a letter Vav and a letter Zayin. We're talking about Zayin earlier in the prayer service. And look, they're yoked together. No wonder Yeshua said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then he says, my yoke is easy. He had to have been thinking about the ket. I mean, can you imagine a lighter yoke that holds these two letters together? But when they're held together, then that's life. I haven't told you what this word means yet. Some of you who know Hebrew know what it means, but we'll get to it in a moment. But I want you to look at the letters on either side. The letter on the right is the letter Zadi. That's where you get the Hebrew word Zadi, a righteous man. Sometimes you'll watch maybe a movie, and then there's a Jewish person who'll say, so-and-so is a Zadik. A Zadik is a righteous man, a saint. And the picture, the letter pictures a man who is kneeling. He's kneeling, and his hands are in the air. And which way is he facing? He's facing the right. Now this letter over here on the left is letter Kof. Kof is the Hebrew word for monkey. And the Kof represents the back of the head and like a long face. And it's facing the left. And right between these two letters is letter Tet, which means chai, which is life. Now, if you know how Hebraic thought works, you know that the right side is the spiritual and the left side is the physical. Ecclesiastes says the heart of the wise is to the right, the heart of the fool is to the left. Yeshua said when you're doing your good deeds, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. Don't let the flesh get involved in your deeds of righteousness and deeds of charity. And we could go on with many, many, many more examples. Often the Bible refers to God's right hand. His righteous right hand. God's left hand is never mentioned. Because God is spirit. It's not a fleshly side, so to speak. So we see the monkey on the left facing the left. We see the righteous man on the right facing the right. And in between is a letter ket, which means life. You see, this word is a picture of a well-balanced life. Because you see, all of us have the bodies of monkeys. Smooth, not such hairy monkeys. We have larger craniums, bigger brains. We walk erect, and we have opposable thumbs and fingers, right? But basically, we have the same appetites as any ape. We have the same emotions as any ape. We want to eat. We want to sleep. We want to do other things. These are physical appetites. It's built right into our genetics. We have the bodies of monkeys, basically, but, you know, very attractive monkeys. I look over this group. You're a great group. All right, but basically, there's no difference in our bodies. This is why scientists who kind of deny anything has to do with the spirit, they think we just evolved from monkeys. Because all they're looking at is the physical. But inside these jars of clay, there's this precious deposit of God's spirit. God breathed into man's body, this body of clay, of dirt. He breathed into him the neshama of life, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we also have something that is otherworldly. It's invisible, spiritual. Something not of this world. It comes directly from God. And one of the mistakes that people make is this. They either want to live completely in their monkey bodies and follow all the desires of the flesh, live completely according to their glands and their appetites and their lusts and desires, and that's death. Or people want to deny anything that's physical, and they want to become an angel instead of an animal, and that's also death. The book that we read in our couple study this summer is called Sex God, which I know is a really weird title, but it's an incredible, amazing book by Rob Bell, who's a wonderful pastor, wonderful believer and writer. And he says there's a great error we make if we want to live like an animal or we want to live like an angel. And there are problems with both. What we are to be are human beings. And what we were to do is to elevate the physical to the level of the holy. And in the Torah, it shows us how to embrace all the pleasures God has given us, all the wonderful scents and sights and feelings and emotions and appetites, and how to enjoy them and incorporate them in our life and balance in a way that contributes to life. I've shared with you before that statement the sages make that in Judgment Day, the sages tell us, on Judgment Day, every person will be held accountable for every pleasure they failed to enjoy. Why could they say such a thing? It's because every pleasure was invented by God. Every pleasure comes from God. There's not one single pleasure that doesn't come from Him. But the enemy comes along and wants us to enjoy that pleasure in the wrong way, at the wrong time, or to the wrong degree. Right? Satan never invented one single pleasure. All he can do is misuse the ones that God created. And when we misuse them, that's sin. But when we enjoy those pleasures, the pleasures of sex, how is it to be enjoyed? Within the confines of marriage, and only there. Food. God tells us what foods, you know, Timothy tells us the foods are ordained by the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God tells us what is food and what is not. And then we bless God for the food He's given us. We pray a blessing over it. And God has told us, but He also warns about gluttony. Wine is a pleasure. God, the Bible talks about as a gift from God, a pleasure from God. But not to be drunk. Then you've gone over to a degree that God does not give us. Drunkenness is sin. You understand? We can take any pleasure that's given by God, and then we can show how to misuse it and become sin. So some people think all pleasure is sin. So I'm going to deny myself. Instead of being a monkey, I'm going to be a monk. You know, I'm going to cut out all pleasure. And that's destructive as well. In Rob Bell's book, he tells the story of Hugh Hefner. Did you know Hugh Hefner was raised by Puritans? His parents never hugged him. It was too fleshly. They never expressed affection to one another. That was too fleshly, too worldly. And it goes on and on to describe his childhood. They tried to be saints and deny anything of the physical. And then look what it did to their son. You see what happens? So, life is found when we bring these two together. I'm going to read you just a few excerpts from one of Robin's favorite books. It's by Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, who passed away about 15, 20 years ago. And he talks about the soul and the body. Let's read a few excerpts. Listen to this, though. This man was brilliant, absolutely brilliant. He talks about the body and the soul, the physical and the spiritual. There's a built-in dichotomy, therefore, between the tangible nature of the body and the transcendent nature of the soul. Look closely at the flame of a candle. Picture a candle in your mind. And you will see an approximation of your soul. The flame licking the air, reaching upward as if toward God. And yet, the wick pulls it back to earth. Similarly, your soul is constantly reaching upward, while your body holds you back with its insistent demands for physical sustenance or gratification. The question for each of us is, do we choose to be the flame that rises upward, or the wick that holds us down? To be a wholesome and healthy person, your body and soul must work in harmony. We need not choose one over the other, indulgence or abstinence. We can and must merge body and soul. And this means uniting the body and soul to fulfill the mission for which we were all put on earth. And then he talks about Adam and Eve a bit. And he says that in the beginning, body and soul were united. The body, now listen, this is very important. The body recognized its role as a vehicle for the soul's expression. In other words, without your bodies here, how could you talk to me? How could you do anything? There's no way for your soul to express itself without your body. You follow what I'm saying? All right. I mean, I can talk with my hands, you know. If I didn't have hands, I couldn't talk at all. But the body recognized its role as a vehicle for the soul's expression. And the soul recognized its need for the body to actualize God's will. How can a soul obey God if there's not a body to obey him with? Because the commandments, for the most part, are all, you know, do this, don't do that. You know, it all has to do with the body. It's uniting the soul and the body. It's elevating the mundane to the holy. The first sin, though, created a self-consciousness. The independent, selfish ego was born, divorced from God's will and intentions. One human agenda was split into two, our material desires and our spiritual desires. Since that moment, our mission includes restoring the harmony between the body and the soul. So we're really composed of two distinct elements, like the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Rachel had twins, and they were wrestling around in her, and she's thinking, God, what's going on? He says, there are two nations in your womb, and they're fighting each other. Esau became the father of the Roman Empire, and the Edomites, which eventually became Rome, and Jacob became the father of the Jewish people. Jacob and Esau battling within their mother's womb. Jacob was the innocent man, the scholar, while Esau was the warrior, the man of the field, the Bible calls him. The body is the warrior within us, the aggressive force with the power to tame the elements of this world. In this material world, the body serves to protect the vulnerable soul. A body without a soul, on the other hand, would be a dangerous aggressor with neither focus nor conscience. And yet the split persists to the soul. The body is initially a hulking presence in constant need of indulgence, while the soul wants to reach for spiritual ecstasy. The body needs to eat and sleep. To the body, the soul is initially a nuisance, a conscience that is always limiting the body's behavior, always putting a lid on the fun. Why would God create the potential for such a conflict? Because the soul needs to be challenged and the body refined. And the tension between them ultimately brings out the best in both. Ultimately, the body and the soul must realize that they are each stronger with each other than without. That's why there's a resurrection. If we didn't need bodies, if they were unimportant, why resurrect them? What's that all about? We relieve the tension between the body and the soul, not by negating one of them or the other, but by integrating them toward fulfilling one objective, and that is spiritualizing the material. All the body's strengths and experiences are directed to assist the noble and transcendent pursuits of the soul. This is why Paul talks, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Your body becomes a wonderful servant. It's a terrible master. Yes, Dia. Absolutely. You need them both. What's a body without a soul? It's called a cadaver, a corpse, right? A soul without a body is a ghost. I mean, you can't do anything. It's only with the two that we unite the spiritual and the physical. And that's what tikkun olam, repair of the world, is, bringing the two together. And it starts inside of you and me. And how does it start? It starts by doing what Abraham did, saying, God, okay, I want to follow you. I'll do things your way. Oh, by the way, the word zakah, you know what it means? Laugh. Yitzchak, laughter. Isaac, Yitzchak, Abraham's son, Isaac, laughter. So, if we're a child of Abraham, that means our name is Isaac, laughter. Because as a child of Abraham, when we walk in faith and we obey the commandments and do in our bodies what God commands, the result is joy. You know, laughter is the result of two incongruities. We've talked about this before. Anything you laugh at, I don't care what it is, and you laugh at something. You know, I mean, what's the typical thing? Some dignified person all dressed up, their top hat, they hit a banana peel, and down they go on their butts, right? And we all laugh. Why is that? Because you have this dignity and this humiliation all of a sudden brought into context. And it's funny, except when it happens to me. It's funny, right? And any joke, any kind of a phrase that makes you laugh, you look and you analyze it. There are two things that seem incongruous. They don't seem to belong together, but they're brought together in this right relationship, and that's humor. The greatest laughter of all, the greatest joy of all, is when your soul and your body are brought together, the spiritual and the physical, according to the commandments of God. And you're using your body to serve this invisible, holy God. And His Spirit is animating this body made of dust. It just makes you laugh. And that's what our laughter should be. Our lives should be ones of constant joy and laughter, because the monkey and the saint are together. And as a result, we're fully human. And we're righteous, not sinful, you know, not goofy, but it's dignified and it's joyful and it's wonderful. In fact, it looks a lot like Yeshua, who is the Word made flesh. You see? That's the whole purpose of studying the Torah, so that this repair of the world can begin in each of our souls. We begin right here. Yes, Jim.
Abraham. God. He became a child of God. He couldn't become a child of Abraham. This is what's quickly in the mind of the mind. When we are like Abraham, how do we become a child of Abraham? Do we not become a child of God?
Yeah, well, yes, of course. But Abraham is simply the pattern. God had to give us an example, a pattern, and Abraham is that pattern.
Yeah, is that his rebirth?
Yeah, I would think so, sure. He was a new person. When he left being an idol worshiper, became a God worshiper,
okay,
yeah, that's a whole change.
This is why I was laying a background. This is what does Jewish people of all the names that are describing God, do they call God Father?
Oh, all the time. Look at our prayer books, our sitters, all the time. Avinu, our Father. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. All the time we refer to God as our Father. Yes, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was kind of surprising me when I first started studying Judaism. I thought maybe Christians had the corner on calling God Father, but we don't. Not at all. Any other questions or comments? No, I could keep going. This is such a great passage, but I won't scare you. We'll close it here unless you have something to share. All right, anything? All right, yes, go ahead.
The Superman film is not called Other People Five.
That's a Jewish teaching technique. Yeshua was a Jew. He used Jewish teaching techniques. And one of the Jewish teaching techniques, and it was understood, so it wasn't deceptive, and that is to totally overstate something. That's why he says, if your right hand, your left hand offends you, cut it off. Well, you know, he's actually kind of toning down a quote from the Talmud, which says, if your left hand offends you, cut it off at the waist. All right? And this is why he says, unless you hate your parents, you can't follow me. That's not what you didn't mean to hate your parents. That's a violation of the Torah. You're to honor your parents. So they have this way of overstating something to drive a point home. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man in the kingdom of heaven. Even though Abraham was a rich man. Okay. So this thing of, you create these, it's a humorous picture. Again, it's laughter. I'm sure when you say these things through each time, people kind of laugh, you know. But boy, you kept that stuck in your mind. But overstatement is one of the ways of driving a point home. It's used all the time. And that's why we have to understand the ways, the Hebraic mindset, the way they teach. Or else we can really misapply some things. People be chopping off hands and poking out eyes so they don't sin. So, yes, Robin. We'll talk about that when we get home. And I've told you a million times, not to interrupt my teacher. A million times I've told you. Again.
So then, if we're sons of Abraham, mm-hmm. do the sons of Abraham or bloodline, do they get in? Or Christian just has the coin phrase of the rebirth, being born again?
Oh no, being born again is an old Jewish phrase. In fact, baptism is an ancient Jewish custom, and the baptismal tank, it's called the mikvah, that they always would teach. Now, when you go to the mikvah, you completely immerse yourself, and when you come up, it's like being born again. Because the mikvah was entered whenever you pass from one phase of life to another. When you left single life, you're getting married, you go to the mikvah. You're in a married life. When you have your bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah, you were a child, now you're in adulthood. And, you know, this is why Yeshua was baptized. It didn't, for him, it didn't have anything to do with sin. He was leaving being a carpenter, and he's now going to be a rabbi, entering a new phase. Now, if you leave sin and start living for God in righteousness, that's entering a new phase. But going into the mikvah, being baptized, doesn't always have to do with sin. It has to do with putting past behind you one stage of life and entering a new stage of life. It's like a fetus is leaving the 9 months in the womb and going to spend its rest of its lifetime out here in the world. So it's being born again. New phase. Yes?
I kind of want to comment on two things. One, you said earlier that Abraham didn't pass through the peace of the Sodom blood code of the
king. Right.
Mm-hmm. Mostly again because God didn't really desire for him to uphold some of the things he would have had to uphold. I mean, one of the first things that came to my head when you said that is the exchanging of children. And thinking about what happened to Yeshua and thinking about how that was affected those who saw it at the time, I mean, to uphold the slaughtering of a child, I mean, it kind of seemed like that would be why.
Right. Well, good point. Yeah, Abraham didn't pass the pieces because it was a one-sided covenant, completely of grace, where God was under obligation to Abraham. But Abraham did pass between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. So there were requirements put upon Abraham. There were requirements put upon the children of Israel. There were requirements put upon us. But they're not on the same level as God's requirements toward us. Well, the priest stood in the valley with the ark. Then up on Mount Gerizim, where the blessings were pronounced, it was kind of a low hill, kind of grassy hill. That's where the blessings were. Mount Ebal was very rocky. There's nothing to live in, just weeds. There they built an altar there, And they also put the stones and plaster and wrote the Torah on the plastic stones. You think, well, why was the altar over on Mount Ebal instead of over on Mount Gerizim where the blessings were? Also, the story of the gospel. Yeshua didn't leave earth, go to heaven to be sacrificed. He left heaven and come to earth, the place of curse, to be sacrificed. Ebal represents the curses, and the altar represents the payment for those. You see? So that was the appropriate place for the altar, not Gerizim.
One last comment.
Okay.
Bruce Wilkinson wrote the prayer of Jabez.
Yes.
He also followed a book that called Beyond Jabez.
Good.
Exactly all the points that you were talking.
Oh, good. Now that one I should read too.
Started praying it like an incantation about huge things.
Oh, very. I'm glad you showed that. Okay, good. All right. And Jim, we're going to give you the last word. Yeah, well, it says the gospel is preached to Abraham. It tells us that. Yep. Gospel is the word in Hebrew is the word besorah. It's good news. It's good news. News that has to do with hope and with life. And so, it was gospel. He left following idols. He started following God. That's the gospel.
So then, it's not a covenant people, Jewish covenant that redeems them. They're redeemed even at that time by the same gospel that we hear now.
Okay. Yes. All salvation is through God by grace through faith. The Jews teach this. This is not a Christian teaching alone. This is what the Jews teach. But the covenants that we see there, the covenant Sinai, and then we see there at the end of chapter 27, Moses talking about the covenant we're sealing at Moab beside the covenant we sealed at Sinai. And then we read in Jeremiah 31:3 about the new covenant. The covenant is an agreement to keep the Torah. It always is. Okay? It's an agreement. The covenant is not the Torah. The Torah is not the covenant. The covenant is the agreement to keep the Torah. That agreement was made at Sinai. It was made again with this new generation in Moab. It was affirmed there at Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, and it's reaffirmed that every individual comes to God. Because when Abraham came to God, God told him, now here's what I require of you. He gave him some things to do. And the covenant is the agreement to obey God. That doesn't save you, but that's how you live to save life. We're saved by grace through faith. All right, what am I saved for? Okay. It's like this one phrase. Let's see, do I have it here? I know what I need, but do I know what I am needed for? What do we need? We need God's grace, and we appropriate that through faith. All right, I've done that. Now, what am I needed for, God? You are needed to bear my light in this world. And you do that by building this in your life. That's what you're needed for. So they've been redeemed by grace and faith from Egypt. But now, how do you live a redeemed life? Here's the Torah. You're going to keep it? And he said, yes.
Your redemption is the same as anybody else.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Pardon me?
God does not change.
He doesn't change. Well, he's never have changed. Mm-mm. Never have changed. Okay. Wow. You want to have a slumber party? Okay. We better close. All right. We better close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And thank you for the patience. But Lord, I pray that the things we've heard, there's so many things that have been said. Lord, I pray you'll weave them together into something that will bless our hearts for a long time to come. Grant us greater insight into your word, Father, and help us to be more the people who reflect your goodness, your wisdom, your holiness, your glory. And what a miraculous thing that is. We, with the bodies made of dust, animal bodies, can actually be vessels of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that is something joyful. That's something that can cause true holy laughter there. And we pray that our lives would be filled with that joy as we live your life in this world. And we ask you to help us with this. In the precious name of Yeshua, amen.